Well, so far, I've got a streak going, and every day this week, when I've had the chance to talk to someone, they've looked at me and they've said, "You don't sound good." And the first thing that somebody said to me this morning when I talked to somebody on campus here was, "Man, you don't sound good." So if you're thinking this morning, "Man, he doesn't sound good," I'm aware. But I sound better than yesterday and a little bit better than the day before, so I'm going to do my best to work through God's word with us here this morning. Be praying for my voice that we can make it through. I know that I'd appreciate that, and Pastor Lewis would appreciate that, because if it gives out, I'm just going to walk off and he's got to walk up and pick up the notes and keep rolling through our series as we look at the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. And as we've gone through this, I've really enjoyed studying each week as we unpack these statements that are made. This week, we're in John chapter 19, and we're looking at Jesus' third statement from the cross. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn there now. And as we unpack it this morning, I'm just going to let you know that we're going to move sort of slow through John chapter 19. And here's why. It's because at first glance, where you're going to read what Jesus says, and you're going to know there's an obvious reason for the statement, right? There's a very practical, you know, reason that he makes it. But as we peel back the layers on what he says, we're going to see that there's so much more to it than that. So if you've got your Bible, we're in John 19, and we're going to start in verse 17, is what God's word says. It says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out, and he bore his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription, and he put it on the cross, and it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified, it's near the city." This is a very public event that happened there. "And the phrase was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. And so the chief priests, they came to Pilate, and they said, 'Don't write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather write, 'This man said, I'm the King of the Jews.' But Pilate answered and said, 'What I have written, I've written.'" So the scene is this: Jesus is on the cross. He's between two evil men. He's between two sinful men that deserved to be there. And in the middle, we've got the perfect Son of God, the one that knew no sin, the one that lived that perfect life, and he's dying on the cross. And we see what Pilate wrote to be mounted on the cross above the head of Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so even in death, we saw this last week, Pilate is mocking Jesus. And I want you to see the soldiers' response. Look at verse 23. It says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, and they divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, and also his tunic." So if you do the math on this sentence, here's what you're going to notice. Jesus is wearing, or he has, five pieces of clothing. That's pretty standard for a Jewish man in that day and in that era. Five pieces of clothing, and they're worn constantly. Now, your closet might be full. I'm assuming that you probably have more than five pieces of clothing. I know that that's the case for us. I know that at our house, there's days where it feels like our kids go through five items of clothing an hour based on the amount of laundry that stacks up, but not here. Five pieces, that's it. And they'd wear them over and over again. And so with the soldiers there, it says they divided them evenly, and the tunic is left. And the tunic that Jesus wore essentially would have been the undergarment that he wore. It went down to below his knees, and it was worn underneath everything. And I want you to see what John says about that. Look at the end of verse 23. It says this: "The tunic was seamless. It was woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so the soldiers said, 'Let us not tear it.'" And they didn't want to tear it because it's the most valuable piece of clothing that Jesus was wearing at the time. And if they tear it, then it becomes worthless, right? That they want to keep it in one piece. And so it says that they cast lots, they gambled to see who it shall be. Verse 24 goes on to say, "This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Now John, in this chapter here, he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 18. It's important for us to know that. Psalm 22, 18 was written about 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. And in this chapter of the Bible, in the Old Testament, written 1,000 years before the cross, we see a lot of prophecy about what is going to happen to Jesus as he does go to the cross. It's going to come up more and more throughout this series, but the point is this, right? The soldiers, they're not thinking anything of it. The soldiers, they don't know this passage of scripture. They had never read this. They were just simply doing what they wanted to Jesus. They were taking what they wanted from Jesus. But in doing so, they fulfilled prophecy, right? Again, giving us just another affirmation, another check from God to us to let us know that Jesus is the one that God promised. We can't forget, as we open our Bible, we go beginning to end, where we see one story of redemption, one story of salvation, and every chapter, every verse is working us towards the hope that we have in Jesus. That's what's going on, is they're dividing the clothes between them, right? That's happened, the gambling is happening over the tunic. And look at verse 23 again. I want you to see what scripture says specifically about the tunic. It's seamless, okay? Means it's woven in one piece from top to bottom. And now when I read that, without digging a little bit deeper, I miss a message that would have jumped off the page to the first century Jewish readers, right? People that are reading this back then read that and alarm bells are going off in their head thinking, okay, this is a big deal here, but if we go too fast, we miss it. And let's face it, we live in a pretty fast-paced world. We jump from one thing to the next, one event to the next, one thought to the next, one idea to the next, one task to the next, and our brains have started following suit. Our attention spans are very, very short. And when we move fast, we miss the good stuff. We miss stuff that we need to hear. I'm sure that if you talk to Chelsea, she would let you know that a lot of times I move too fast and I miss things from her that I really, really need to hear. And I know that I'm not the only one. So here's the deal. When we read God's word, let's not be like that. Slow down. Dig in. And let's make sure we don't miss out on what God has for us. Men wore a tunic in that era, yes. So the tunic alone is not unique. The description is unique. Right? See, most men wore a tunic that was two pieces. It had a seam. It was sewn together in the middle, but not the one that Jesus wore. The Bible is specific to let us know that Jesus' tunic was seamless. John also is specific to write in these verses that it's sewn in a specific way. It's woven from top to bottom. Now, I can't sew. Doesn't mean anything to me when I read that, right? If a button falls off the shirt, I guess I got to throw it away. I don't know. I can't fix it, right? I'm assuming that you're probably the same. So what's the significance with how this is sewn together? Here it is. Jesus' tunic is described in the exact same way the tunic of the high priest of Israel is described. So if you zoom out now just a little bit, we're reading the moments of Jesus' death, right? We're reading the moments of his weakness, his pain, his humiliation, his suffering, and even in this, right? God, through his word, reminds us that Jesus, even in this moment, he's our great high priest. And he's the only reason that he's experiencing the cross as our high priest is to make a way for us to come to the Father. When you read Hebrews, all throughout Hebrews, but especially in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, God's word says this. It says, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So as we go slow, when we read the word of God, just looking at this tunic, we're reminded of prophecy from Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus goes to the cross, where we're reminded again that Jesus is our faithful high priest, and the only reason that he's going to the cross is to make a way for me and you to enter into a relationship with God the Father. And then finally, this tunic and the commentary on it, as we read it from John, it draws attention to the family of Jesus, because it would be Jewish tradition for a mom to sew and then give a tunic just like that to her son as he left home, right? This is a rite of passage thing in the family. So as the soldiers, they divide up the clothes and they finally get to the tunic, the only one that had any emotional or sentimental value at all to Jesus. The piece of clothing that Mary would have sewn for Jesus. Jesus in that moment turns his eyes to Mary. Look at verse 25. It says, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. This is the first mention of Jesus' family at the cross. Been there the whole time, right? But it's in this moment that Jesus turns his eyes to the family. And put yourself in Mary's shoes for just a minute. I can't imagine the range of emotion that Mary feels at the foot of the cross as she looks up at Jesus. This is her son. This is the one that she wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Don't forget that. This is the one that she nursed as a baby, the one that she taught him how to walk. She taught him how to talk. She raised him and watched him grow up. Luke 2:52, it says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and he gained favor with both God and man. Mary's been there for his whole life. It's her boy up on the cross, and now she's completely helping us, helpless, watching him suffer. If you've had a kid walk through a tough season, if you've had a kid that's had an illness or just a challenging season of life, you know this feeling. You know that in an instant, you'd trade places with them. You would relieve their suffering, even if it meant suffering yourself. Mary can't do that here. It's not an option for her. And as she stands there hurting, I can promise you that she remembered the day that Jesus was presented at the temple as a baby. Right, we do that here, right? Y'all have seen our baby dedications, our parent-child commitments where moms and dads that come up here and they bring their babies and they commit to raising their kids in a home where we put Christ first and we teach our kids to love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a great day for us. It's a great reminder for what we're supposed to be all about as parents. That was the custom in that first century with these Jewish families. And so Mary and Joseph, when Jesus was a baby, they did that. You can find that in Luke chapter 2. It's a beautiful scene. It's a beautiful passage. They took baby Jesus to the temple, and they were going to dedicate him there to God. And when they get there, they meet a priest named Simeon. And Simeon is an old priest at this moment in his life. He's an older man, but God had promised Simeon, hey, you're going to live long enough to see the Messiah. You're going to live long enough to see the one that I've promised for generations that's going to come to forgive the people of their sins. And as Jesus is brought in, the Holy Spirit, the God, reveals to Simeon, this is the Savior, this is the one. And so in that moment, he worships God and thanks God for his provision. And Jesus, even as Jesus is just a baby that he's holding in his arms, and he has this special moment with Mary and Joseph. But then in Luke 2, verse 34, I want you to hear what Simeon says to Mary about Jesus and about her. He says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. That's the judgment and the salvation. This child is appointed for the judgment and the salvation of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. Speaking of the cross there. And then he goes on to say, a sword to Mary. Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. So at the day of his dedication in the temple, it's clear Jesus is going to die for the sins of the world, and that in the process, Mary's soul would be pierced. I bet in that moment, looking up at Jesus on the cross, the only way to describe how she felt was that her soul was pierced. She's broken, she's crushed, and in her moment of deepest need, Jesus speaks again from the cross. This is his third statement. And in his third statement, it's just like the first two. He's completely focused on the needs of others. Look at what he says in verse 26 of John chapter 19. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour on, the disciple took her to his own home. So Jesus here, he takes care of mom in his dying moments. If there was ever a time where people would understand a selfish attitude or a selfish thought or selfish words or words like, hey, come up and help me or give me something, it would be in the moment of their own death. But again, we see Jesus unselfishly looking out for the needs of others. Mary's older now, right? Joseph, if you'll recall, if you've read through the New Testament, Joseph has not been mentioned in Scripture from the time that Jesus is 12 years old forward. So most scholars believe that at this point, Joseph's died. Mary is a widow. She's older. She's aging. And as the eldest son, Jesus is responsible for her. And so on the cross, he takes that responsibility seriously, and he makes provision for her. He tells John, she is your mom now. And again, for us, if we go fast, we miss this. These aren't just words, right? That this is legal adoption talk kind of words that Jesus uses here from the cross. The attitude that Jesus is conveying to John is not a simple, hey, drop into my mom's house every now and then and make sure that she's okay, right? See if she needs anything, reset the Wi-Fi router so she can get on Facebook and forward me emails and that kind of thing. It's not help her record the favorite shows or change light bulbs. Jesus is saying she is 100%, John, your responsibility. John's given a job at the foot of the cross. And look at his response, verse 27. From that very hour, Mary becomes a part of his household. We can draw a lot of truth. We can draw a lot of application from Jesus's third statement from the cross. And if you're taking notes this morning, the first application that we draw is the most obvious. We read the words of Jesus and we immediately see that all of us, no matter our age, we are called to honor our parents. Honor our parents. Jesus is living out the commands of Scripture here. It's in the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 20, verse 12. God speaks to Noah. God writes it in stone on the tablet. Honor your father and mother. Listen, Jesus loved his mom. He knew that God commanded us to honor our parents, and so he does it. And now listen, that honor, it looks different depending on our life stage and on our parents' life stage. This is a command of Scripture that we've been working on in our home. Right? It's to help our kids understand Scripture, and it sort of benefits mom and dad a little bit too, right? And this week, when I was told something by my kids, one of them walked up to me and said, hey, I'm gonna need my dessert now or you're getting smacked on the booty. When I heard that, I realized we need to work harder teaching this at home. He said it was all in good fun. The point is this, we honor our parents no matter the age. When you're younger, when you're under the household of mom and dad, students, kiddos that are in here, man, honoring your father and mother, it's obedience. Right? It's doing what they said. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. But as we age, guess what? Our parents age too. They don't stay the same age. And a big part of honoring them as we age and as they age is taking care of them. It's ensuring that they are provided for, that they're safe, that they have what they need to be healthy, that they're protected, even when they're in a vulnerable state. I'm watching my mom do that now for my grandmother, living out the words of Jesus, honoring her mom. And many of you might be in that same boat, right? God has called every one of us to honor our parents. And I want you to think about it like this. This is such a big deal to the heart of God. It's written in stone on the Ten Commandments, and it's spoken in Jesus' dying breaths from the cross. Honoring your father and mother, a big deal to the heart of God. We have parents, let's honor them. It doesn't matter what else we have going on or how busy we get. There's no abandoning our parents. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Jesus takes it seriously and so should we. Honor your parents. Second, in this third statement from the cross, we see that there's grace for those who fail. Write that down. Think about that. There is grace for those who fail, and I'll explain what I mean, but first, let me make it very clear. When I say there's grace for those who fail, I'm talking about you, and I'm talking about me, right? Because each one of us is going to fail. Every one of us is going to mess up. And sometimes we mess up in more serious ways than others. In fact, as I say that, you might be thinking about some circumstances in your life right now, maybe recent, maybe long in the past where you've messed up, where you have failed. Here's the point that we see from the cross. There's grace for us when we fail, or we can thank God this morning for his grace. You might be wondering, what does that have to do with Jesus' statement? Jesus didn't fail. He was sinless. Mary didn't fail. She's there supporting her son. That's right. John failed. Remember, just like all the other disciples, when Jesus was arrested, and John took off, and John didn't stand by Jesus. John wasn't there. Matthew 25, verse 56 leaves no doubt. It says, then all the disciples deserted Jesus and fled. He had betrayed Jesus. He abandoned Jesus in Jesus' greatest time of need. Now he's back. He's looking up at Jesus on the cross, and in his heart, he knows what he's done. He knows that he left Jesus alone. So the guilt, the shame, man, that feeling of, man, I let Jesus down, has to be eating him up. But in a statement, Jesus takes all of that away, right? He shows John that he trusts him. He shows John that, John, you are back in here with this with me. He gives John the all-important job of caring for his mother. Listen, when people today mess up, our culture cancels people, we see that Jesus restores people. Jesus brings restoration to John, much like he'll do with Peter after the resurrection. Jesus extends grace. So this morning, if you're here, I want you to hear me say, you're not out because you messed up. Come back to Jesus. You're not out because you've made a mistake. No matter how big it is, come back to the cross. Doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Never let a past mistake disqualify you from being used by God moving forward. Any doubts you have, any disbelief you have, any thoughts of being unworthy before God, that they don't come from the Lord. Those thoughts come from the enemy. You can look right here to the cross. You can see John and Jesus and know there's grace even when we fail. And we all need grace because like John, every one of us that's a follower of Christ, we have a job to do. That grace, that restoration, that forgiveness, it's for a purpose. We have purpose. We have reason. Jesus is saying to John, I'm not going to be here physically. I need you to do the work that I would be doing. He's saying, I'm not going to be here physically. I need you now to be my hands and my feet. The same call is on our lives as followers of Jesus, right? And we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're called to take care of the poor and the needy. We're called to look after the widow and the orphan. As followers of Christ, well, we're called to be loving and generous and kind and faithful people. We've got a job to do. And when we fail, and we will, we can be encouraged by the words of Jesus here, knowing that we have grace. We can come back to the cross, come back to Jesus, and keep going. Third, in this statement from the cross, we learn that Jesus will provide everything that we need. In his weakest moments, he's dying. He's humiliated publicly in front of everyone. In that moment, Jesus provides security for Mary, and he provides grace and a purpose for John. He provides. If he could do that for them in his weakest moment, think about what Jesus can do for you right now as he's sitting at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1, Philippians 2, both of those chapters talk about Jesus and where he is and what he's doing now. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's praying to God on our behalf. Listen, he is over all things with unbelievable glory, riches of grace, the Bible has said, and he's promised to meet all of the needs that you have. Your needs, not your wants. That's an ongoing conversation in our house. Food, need, four-wheeler, want. Jesus has promised to meet our needs. And we've all got them. We have physical needs, don't we? You might be wrestling through some things right now. You've got physical needs in your life. Emotional needs. I mean, your heart might be hurting. You might be struggling today. Grieving loss. You might be struggling today with anxiety, depression. Just these thoughts rolling around in your head. He's promised to meet those needs for you. We have spiritual needs. The Bible tells us that Jesus is fully capable of meeting all of those needs. Philippians 4:19 says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Listen, Jesus, like right now, Jesus is not on the cross. Right now, Jesus is not in a tomb. Right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father with glorious riches to meet every one of your needs. The Bible says, seek him first, those needs will be met. And then last, this fourth point this morning, from the cross, this is what Jesus does for us. He shows us the blessing of a spiritual family. A spiritual family. Think about that. And Jesus' culture in that first century, that the words of Jesus to Mary and to John there, they would have been legally respected. John officially, from that moment forward, he's got charge of Mary, not the half-brothers of Jesus. They weren't there. And at the time that they didn't even believe Jesus to be the Messiah, they didn't want anything to do with him. So Jesus looks to a believer. He looks to someone that is in the spiritual family, and he calls on John to take care of Mary. So for us, we throw that phrase around a lot, right? We say church family, and we mean it, right? The church is not a building with an address, right? The church is not an organization with a website, right? If we think of the church as anything other than our family, we are missing what Scripture says about the church, right? The church is people, right? Specifically, the church is people that have trusted in Christ as their Lord and become children of God. We have become a family, right? The church family, not sure if you're aware of this, it's one of the many gifts that Jesus gave us on the cross. Acts 20, verse 28 says this, Jesus purchased the church family with his own blood, right? It happens on the cross. Jesus gave us this family. In this chapter, he puts John and Mary together, right? Two non-blood, non-biological family members. He puts them together and makes them a family. And in doing so, he redefines family for us. So look around this morning. It's your family, right? Scripture tells us that the church, this is your family. A loving, caring, encouraging, supportive family. We celebrate the joys of life together. We carry one another through the deepest struggles of life. And as we read the Bible from John 19, this moment on the cross, forward, we look at the New Testament church. We see how the church grows and spreads and how it's planted around the world. I'll tell you one thing we do not see. We do not see followers of Jesus living in isolation. We do not see followers of Jesus doing life by themselves apart from a church family. The model that we have in Scripture is believers together as a family. So look around and love these people like family. And for some of us today, that means getting to know these people like you get to know your own family. Don't just love them. Let them love you like family. Right, get close, be open, be vulnerable, walk through life together. I saw a beautiful picture of this right in this room two Fridays ago. As I stood up here and I preached a funeral for a lady that passed away way too soon and rather unexpectedly. And her brother and his wife and some of their family members, they've been coming to our church for less than a year. Last Easter, I believe, was actually their first time in here with us, and right away, right, you guys welcomed them in and made them a part of the family. They jumped into a life group. They built relationships. They've been doing life together. And so when they got that very unexpected call of a very unexpected loss, their church family jumped in and took over. They prayed them through. They loved them through. They cried them through. They sat with them through. It was amazing to stand back and watch that the church family organized a celebration of life service for them. They put it all together. They got all the friends and family to come and be here to be a part of it. They cooked, they baked, they did all that stuff. That the atrium was full of food for a big lunch afterwards for everybody that was there. And as I talked to the family that attends our church that experienced that loss, they just kept saying over and over, we're blown away. We're blown away. We why would y'all do this for us? And I just got to sit back and watch. And that life group said, y'all are our family, right? Y'all are our people. That's the picture that we have in Scripture of the church, right? We walk through life with one another. We love one another through life. That's the picture Jesus gives us from the cross. So I want to say to you, Jesus redefined the family for us. Don't sneak in here and then sneak out of here on Sunday mornings, right? Don't be anonymous. It's easy to be anonymous. Don't do that, right? Plug in, find a life group, find people to serve with. Do something. Develop deep, meaningful, real relationships here within the church. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes intentionality, but it matters, right? So much so that Jesus spoke it from the cross. There's a reason that there's a big sign that says, "Welcome home," when you first walk into this building, right? We want to live out the words of Jesus here and be a family to one another, just like Jesus called us to from the cross. Would you pray with me this morning? I want to encourage you to just take a moment with your head bowed. Just think for a minute about that statement, that third statement that Jesus makes from the cross. Understand and know this morning that as Jesus makes that statement, he calls us to honor our family, honor our father and our mother. This morning, if God's doing a little work on your heart in that regard, just pray and get that right. Be one that honors your father and mother. Maybe as we walk through this, it connected with you that concept of grace when we fail. John had messed up in a pretty big way. Jesus extends grace. If you're at a place in your life this morning where you need grace, I want you to know that you've got it. Be like John. Come back to the cross. Come back to Jesus and let his grace forgive you, restore you, give you that purpose as you live a life that's pleasing to him. Maybe this morning you're wondering, you're insecure, you just don't know how you're ever going to get what you need. Man, in his weakest moment, Jesus showed that he's able to provide. Whatever moment you're in right now, he can provide for you. Trust him. Ask him. Ask him to provide like only he can. And then last, let me just say that if you're a follower of Jesus and you are not connected to the church family, understand what Jesus did from the cross. He redefined family. Right? He talks all throughout the Gospels about this concept of a spiritual family. Our mother and our brothers, they're the ones that do the will of the Father that sent me. That's what Jesus said. Look around. Make these people your family. Right? Make this your church home. If you've been slipping in and slipping out, if you haven't taken the time to get connected, and that's what God's pressing on your heart this morning, take those next steps today. Find someone. Find a group. Let us help. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your son, Jesus. God, we thank you for your word. And the prayer this morning, Father, is that we would take your word, that it would sink down deep in our hearts, but God, that it wouldn't stay there. God, that it would flow out into our lives and the way that we live. Lord, let us live in a way that is obedient to your word and that honors you. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.